Now, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we read that portion once more from verse 10 down to verse 20 of the epistle. Ephesians chapter 6, and reading from verse 10 to verse 20. Now, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are simply taking some sermons out of the individual parts of the Christian armor. We've completed our sermons in Numbers, and that larger series of sermons that we've been having, we will be beginning Deuteronomy in due course. But in the meantime, over these weeks especially, we're looking at some of these things presented to us in these verses in Ephesians. So reading at verse 10 from chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come to the second individual part of the Christian armour that the Lord's Apostle is speaking about in this particular part of his epistle to the Ephesians. In the first part of that portion of the Word of God, from verse 10 to verse 13 of the chapter, he sets before us that exhortation to put on the whole armour of God in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Most assuredly, when the Lord's Apostle speaks along those lines, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, of course, he's reminding us of the fact that when a man or a woman or a young person is called into the Christian life, they're called into a warfare, a spiritual warfare, that has to do with the well-being of their souls all their days until they are brought into heaven and into glory at last. In the first half of those verses then, that we're pointed to in this particular part of God's word, we have that call to a right attitude of heart and mind towards the battle, and indeed towards the armour that we're to fight the battle in. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And as you can see, that's an attitudinal kind of thing that has to do with our hearts and our minds. Then he goes on to speak about the warfare itself. He goes on to speak about the devil and the various strategies and the various means that the devil would use in order to entice us or defeat us in the course of the warfare. And then having spoken about all of that, then he comes in verse 14 of the chapter to speak about the individual parts of the armour in which we are to conduct this warfare. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on. Six individual parts of the Christian armour, and as I've said then, it's those individual parts of the armour that we intend to look at, have begun to look at, over this last couple of weeks. Now, the first of those we looked at last week, which was the girdle of truth, because when the apostle says that we are to be girt about, our loins girt about with truth, It's really a girdle, a belt that a soldier in the Roman army would have worn in those days. It's spiritualized, of course. Paul was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He was, in fact, chained to a Roman centurion while he was in that Roman prison house. And no doubt then, as he viewed that soldier in all his armor, then he transposed that, you see, into spiritual terms for us, that we might learn about this Christian warfare that we are engaged in. The Roman centurion wore a belt. He wore a girdle. And the purpose of that girdle, you remember from last week, was so that he had something to tuck his clothing into when he entered into the battle. He wore a robe, but of course if he fought in the battle with his robe flying loose and not tucked into the girdle, he was in all kinds of danger of getting a sword or a shield or whatever tangled up in the robe. And it's that what the apostle is alluding to when he tells Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, he says, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life in order that he might please him who has called him to be a soldier. It was a very basic part of the soldier's armor, a foundation garment indeed. It was to keep him from being impeded or hindered as he conducted the warfare. It's also a strengthening thing, supporting thing. And you know how even today there are some athletes in certain disciplines of sport, and they wear a great big belt for support and for strength. Well, the girdle afforded that to the Roman centurion as well. So when he says then, we're to have our loins girt about with truth, it's the girdle that the soldier would have worn that he is alluding to. What is the girdle of truth? What is it that we are to have our loins girt about with? And very simply, as we said last time, it's the whole totality of the truth of God to our hearts and our souls. As we live in the midst of this world of ours and in this present life, as we must live, but in order not to get ourselves entangled in the affairs of this life, for example, we take all the truth of God concerning this life and concerning eternal life, and we tuck in those things, you see, that would impede us into the Word of God, into the girdle of the truth of God that the Lord has given to us for that purpose. And as we looked at some of that, you remember how Peter exhorts his readers under the Spirit of God to have their loins, the loins of their minds, girt about. And nothing more important for our souls, my friends, in these days in which we live, than to have our minds girt with the truth of God, not taken away with the notions of this present world or the intimidating things that the present world set before us, but having our minds girt with the truth of God in order that we stand and withstand in an evil day. You remember the two arms of that? That we are to stand against the evil one, and that we are to withstand in the evil day. And so as he begins to clad us out, as it were, with the armor, first of all he takes this basic part, this girdle of truth, and indeed we are to have our loins girt about with the truth of Almighty God. So then the first part is this girdle, this belt, this thing that was used by the soldier in the way that it was. Now the second part that he speaks about is the breastplate, and the breastplate of righteousness. Wherefore, in verse 13, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So for this morning then, what is the breastplate of righteousness to us? And that's what we're mainly going to look at. And then two additional words of application, namely the primary function of the breastplate and the psychological function of the breastplate. So what is the breastplate of righteousness? And again, going back to the imagery that he's using, the breastplate, of course, and I'm sure we all have an adequate image of that, It was what the Roman centurion wore, probably at all times, but especially, of course, when he was to go into the battle. It was made of metal plates or metal rings that were all linked together, what we would call chain mail, I suppose, today. Like the scales of a fish, these pieces of metal overlapped one another. They were linked together. And it was a very adequate piece of armor indeed that the Roman centurion had. It reached from the nape of his neck right down to the top of his thighs, so that when he went into the battle, you see, all of those vital organs of his body were protected by this breastplate that he was to wear. And when Paul then begins to speak about the Christian's breastplate, a breastplate of righteousness, then you take that whole image and you transpose it over into what the Lord has provided for us in the battle. And with regards to this particular part of the armor, and remember it's just the particular parts of the armor, the one thing that the breastplate was, in a sense above all other things, it was given for protection. It was for the protection of the Roman soldier. And when the apostle tells us to clothe ourselves with this breastplate of righteousness, then he's thinking especially about our protection and the great means of protection that God has given to us against the wiles of the devil and the assaults of the devil as we do endeavor to live from day to day. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what we really need to ask, of course, is what is the breastplate of righteousness? Or more particularly, what is the righteousness that the breastplate is made from? It's the materials of the breastplate. The breastplate, well, that's simple, straightforward. The soldier had a breastplate. The Christian has a breastplate. But what is the breastplate that is to protect us? What is it made from? What's the fabric, if you like? What's the material? What's the substance of the breastplate? And very simply, my friends, it is that alone which God provides. Now, there are not a few people who would say that the breastplate of righteousness is the believer's righteous life. As he stands against the devil, then it's how he acts and how he lives and how he thinks. He presents that to the devil. And he says, in fact, that he is righteous before him. And with that righteous, that integrity, if you like, of life, then he can fight against the devil and overcome the devil through that means of protection. Now, let me say, of course, it goes without saying that without righteousness and without righteous acts, no man or no woman will ever see God. It's one of the travesties of our modern day gospel, so-called, that a man or a woman or a young person can make some kind of a vague decision to be a Christian and then live as they like all the days of their life hereafter. Not so. Not so. And there will be myriads ending up in hell, deceived by a gospel that told them such a thing. Without righteousness, no man, no woman shall see the Lord. And that righteousness and holiness that is spoken about in all the context of those verses that speak along those lines, that is the holiness that we pursue and follow after all the days of our life. But having said that, when the Lord's apostle speaks about this righteousness that this breastplate is made with, my friends, he's not really speaking about any righteousness that we have of ourselves. He's speaking of our righteousness quite out with ourselves, that we put on and are able to put on by the grace of God in the gospel. And away back in the prophetic scriptures of God, you've got one of the most telling of all the pointers to what the Lord's apostle is speaking about when he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness that the child of the living God is to have on all the days of our life. Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, represents God, as it were, ransacking heaven and earth for a redeemer, somebody to send to bring salvation down to the hearts and souls of men and women. And listen to how he speaks. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. His arm, you see, God looked, who will bring salvation? Who will be a redeemer? Who will be an intercessor for men and women? And so it says his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And like the old hymn writer says, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown he gains. And when Christ goes forth to be the Saviour of our souls, my friends, he comes, as it were, clad in that soldier role, because he came, the captain of our salvation. And he comes clad in this breastplate of his own righteousness. His own righteousness. His arm brought salvation. His righteousness, it sustained him. It protected him. You see, last week, when we spoke about the Savior bringing salvation for us, you remember, as we said, in fact, Christ girded himself with truth as he entered into that conflict with that old serpent, the devil. When Christ was confronted with the devil in the wilderness, he had on the girdle of truth. And three times over, as you know, he repelled the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. And right to the hour of his death, those words that we read this morning about the cross, Father, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's the truth of God. That's from one of the Psalms. So right to his very last breath, as it were, Christ was girdled with the truth of God to his soul. But not only that, he didn't only come in that sense girt about with truth. He came clad in this breastplate of his own righteousness. And he's able to say to his disciples, the prince of this world, the devil, cometh, and he hath nothing in me. In other words, in no way, he says, could the devil threaten him, or accuse him, or level anything against him. And the reason for that was because he alone is holy and totally righteous from beginning to end. In him was no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And when Christ came to overcome the devil, my friends, he overcame the devil clothed in his own righteousness. And that is the only righteousness that overcomes the devil, is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, the Son, the Savior. We don't have a righteousness like that. We're not holy, or harmless, or undefiled, or separate from sinners. We are sinners. And how can anyone out of our own righteousness overcome the devil? We don't have such a thing. But the glory of the gospel is this, that in the gospel, and in believing what God has set forth in the gospel, that very righteousness of Christ is given to us as a breastplate, so that we might overcome the devil in all of the battles of our soul. The self-same righteousness in which Christ came clad to enter into the conflict is made over to us in the gospel of God towards the salvation of our souls forever and forevermore. And that's the breastplate. And when the apostle says that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, my friends, He's only thinking about one thing given to us to protect us. And that's what we have in Christ, not what we have in ourselves. And if any of us endeavor to fight against the devil in what we imagine we have in ourselves, we're doomed, each and every one of us. And God has made over to us a breastplate of righteousness from his beloved Son. And in that we stand and we withstand in the evil day. Let me put it to you like this. I'm sure you've read enough of the Lord's Apostle Paul to envisage him, if you like, going into the armory early in the morning before he's going out into the daily conflict with the old serpent, the devil. And hung up on one of the pegs of the armory, if you like, is his own things, his own works and his efforts and his holiness and his goodness, because he pursued holiness all the days of his life. And hung up on another peg is this righteousness of Christ, this breastplate of righteousness. Now, which of the two things do you imagine he would choose? He's worked hard on that breastplate of righteousness in and of himself, if you like. But it's still gay rusty, and it's still gay creaky for all that. And on the other peg there hangs this pristine, priceless, precious righteousness of Christ. And as the sun slots through the windows of that armory, it shines bright. What do you think he's going to take down and put on for the day's conflict? Only the one thing, and that is the righteousness of Christ. And when he writes in those famous words to the Philippians, and he takes all that he ever had or all that he ever did, and he says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having on mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith in Jesus Christ. And when he says to these Ephesians and to all, put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's only one righteousness that he's thinking about, and that's what is granted to us to put on in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his very own righteousness, which is granted to us in the gospel of his grace. You see, what's the great issue in the lives of unconverted men and women and young people? It's this. It's the issue of self-righteousness. Each and every unconverted soul thinks themselves righteous enough to stand before God in themselves and of themselves. They're willing to admit, sometimes grudgingly, but they're willing to admit, well, they're not all that they should be, and they're not as good as they might be, but they're good enough. And they're righteous enough to stand before God. My friends, when the Holy Spirit of God convicts a soul, the thing that the Holy Spirit of God convicts a soul of is the fact that they have no righteousness. Not only that actively they are sinners, but passively they have no righteousness. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, says the Savior, he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Because that's what sin is. That's the very essence and epitome of sin. It's unbelief in Jesus Christ. And of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and there comes that realization in the soul, I can't go to the Father. You can't go to the Father. And the Holy Spirit convicts of the righteousness that we don't possess. And that's why in the words of that great hymn, you see, it's Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And when we look to that great eternal day, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift. Another verse in that hymn says, because it's universal, you see. Thus Abraham, the friend of God, thus all the armies bought with blood, Saviour of sinners, thee proclaim, sinners of whom the chief I am. And what the dear old Abraham find, as Paul tells the Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. There is no other righteousness, my friends, no other breastplate to protect us in all the affairs of life, indeed, before the face of our God. There is nothing that we can stand in but what God has provided. And not for 1 minute may we look to anything of ourselves for safety, not for 1 minute, but only to what God has given to us in Christ Jesus the Son. Let me say this. Never move away from the essential ingredients of the first temptation of the devil. You know why modernism and all kinds of, I don't know how many variations there are supposed to be today of Christianity, but you know why they all want to get rid of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis? Because in the first two chapters you have the glories of the Creator. And then in chapter three you have the glories of the Redeemer. And you have all the history of the entrance of the devil into this world of ours and the sin and the fall that came with that entrance. And when he began to speak to our first parents, you see, his first words, in fact, were aimed at the girdle of truth. Hath God said? He takes the truth of God and he attacks it. But then his second blow is aimed at the importance of self and self-righteousness. Yea, he says, hath God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? And if you read those verses aright, or those words aright, there's a definite emphasis on the word ye, or you. Yea, he's saying to Eve and to Adam, along with her, of course, has God said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? You see what he's doing. He's insinuating into Eve that indeed in some ways she's been mistaken about what God said, but especially as it has to do with her. Has God said that you shall not eat of all the... Come on, Eve. Maybe he meant the animals or the fowls of the air, but you're the crown of his creation. Has God said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? And what he is doing, my friends, right there at the beginning, he is exploiting self-image in the wrong way. And our first parents failed. And never ever forget all the days of your life, my friends. Don't lose sight of the fact that if there is one thing that engages us in a continual running battle with the devil, it's the devil's constant attempts to exploit self in the thinking and in the personality of a Christian. One of the most ominous prefixes, as you might call it, in the whole of the Word of God and in life in general, is self. You can take lots of even noble things and worthwhile things and desirable things, but once you put the prefix of self in front of them, their whole character absolutely changes, so that you get self-trust, self-reliance, self-importance, self-seeking, and above all things, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And you see, the devil, having begun in that way, knows all of that very well and goes on exploiting self-righteousness, first of all, in the unregenerate soul to begin with, in keeping them from Christ, and then even in the regenerate soul, in destroying their dependence on Christ all the days of their life. We all use that expression about an Achilles heel. And probably you know the background to that. It comes out of Greek literature, of course. And Achilles was a baby that was born, and his mother dipped him in the waters of the river Styx in order to make him impregnable. The trouble was, when she dipped him into the river, she held him by the heel, so that in fact his heel wasn't, he wasn't immersed totally, you see. His heel was held, and his heel was dry, so that in fact he had this Achilles heel that wasn't impregnable. Now, not only did he fail to take that into account, but he failed to remember that his great enemy, a man called Paris, or a being called Paris, he knew about that weakness as well. And when Paris came to fight with Achilles in the Trojan Wars, he shot his arrow right into his heel and destroyed him. The devil knows, my friends, that our Achilles heel is self. And we are giving the devil footholds for victory any time we forget that our great Achilles heel is self. And that's why, as I say, all the days of our life, we're to refer back to all of those beginning things and to realize those things. Let me say this. You see, when the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness, even in the Lord's temptation, the devil attempted to exploit the self-life of Christ. Now, he wasn't able to do it, because, as we've just said, the Lord said, the devil cometh, prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But he still tried it. And when the devil used those temptations that he did, it was self that he was aiming at in the life of Christ. Since thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Just like Eve, you see. Why should you be denied? Has God said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Since you are the Son of God, don't deprive yourself. Command that these stones be made bread. When he takes him onto the pinnacle of the temple, and when he says, all the kingdoms of the world will I give on to you. No wonder Christ could say, what will it advantage a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because the devil offered him in that sense the whole world. And you see, it was even the self-life of Christ in his humanity that the devil endeavored to exploit. And be sure of it, my friends. Be sure of it. If the devil had the audacity to do that with Christ, do you not think he uses that very weapon against us? And that's why, don't you know, that in the beginnings of the gospel to our souls, the thing that has to be renounced is self. Is self. Never misconstrue those words that our Saviour said when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a tremendously important piece of scripture. You see, when our Lord says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, our Lord is not speaking about the exercise of self-denial. He's speaking about the exercise of denying self. And those are two different things. One of the greatest bunch of self-denying people were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were always exercising this self-denial. They tithed even to the herbs out of their garden. They fasted every week. They gave all that they had before the Lord, but they never denied self. And in the very exercise of self-denial, they were gratifying self. Do we know what our hearts are like? Do we really know what our hearts are like? And my friends, there are people who can perform an obedient act without necessarily having an obedient heart, because there's a great difference. And people can do this or that or the next thing, even things that God commands, without doing the one thing that God commands, and that is to deny self. And when a man or a woman or a young person comes to Christ, my friends, they take self in all of its forms, and they nail him to the tree where Christ was nailed. He's crucified. And a crucified person, of course, could hang for days. And rail, there was one of the crucified thieves, railing on Christ. And self can still be very, very active, even though we've crucified him. But as long as we've obeyed God and done what the Saviour said, if any man will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. So as I say, you get self-will, self-seeking, self-gratification, self-justification. Don't we all love to justify ourselves? And some even think they can do it before God. And the reason why they think they can justify themselves before God is because they imagine they are righteous before God. They are full of self-righteousness before God. And when the gospel works in our hearts and our souls, as I say then, my friends, then by the grace of God, we cast off any breastplate that would be for our protection, either against the devil or before the face of God. And we put on what the apostle says, the breastplate of righteousness. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness that is provided for us in the gospel of God's beloved Son. And all the days of our life, then, we live with that only one form of protection that the Lord affords us to have. Well, then, just to conclude, I said just a couple of points of application to conclude further to that. The primary function of the breastplate and the psychological function of the breastplate. The primary function of the breastplate was for protection. There's a sense in which many of the other individual parts of the armour, they could be used in the offensive as well as the defensive. The sword, of course, that goes without saying. The shield. Could take up the shield and wallop somebody with the shield. The shoes, he could lift up those great soldier sandals in the battle. But the breastplate was purely protection. And you see, in that sense, my friends, when we come up against the assaults of the devil in our lives, the great defense that's granted to us against the devil is the righteousness of Christ. And whatever you do, when you're under the assaults of the devil in your life, never drum up any of your own self-righteous acts, because he'll tear them asunder. He'll tear them asunder. And you strap on well and strongly the righteousness that is afforded to you in God's beloved Son. Protection is what we need daily in the course of our life, under the wiles of that old serpent, the devil, don't you know? That he attacks those places that the breastplate were to cover in the old soldier, the heart and so on. He attacks the feelings, he attacks the emotions, he attacks the assurance of our soul's salvation. He takes the providence of life and he turns them all about. This man, Paul, was no armchair theologian. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He wrote that out of a stinking Roman prison. Not from the cloisters of a study, out of a Roman imprisonment where he was held for years of his life, when he would have longed to preach the gospel, he's able to say, we know that all things work together. And the man that could say that was the man that could know that he was protected against any misconstruing of the devil towards him in his life. He was clad in this righteous garment that God had provided for him. Shaking the foundations of our life, of course we don't live righteously as we ought to live. And it's at those points, my friends, with a determination, of course, to endeavour to live righteously as we should. But standing on that foundation, it is the breastplate of righteousness that we hold up before the devil. When the law of God comes thundering in our souls, what do you say? Well, I've kept certain parts of the law, and I'm not guilty of that part of the law. I haven't murdered, or I haven't yet. Got enough acknowledgement of the fallen heart that's still within you to say, not yet. By the grace of God, not yet. And if we ever endeavour, my friends, to present anything that we have done by way of works of righteousness and keeping the law, that will never protect us in any way. When our hearts collapse in the heat and burden of the day, it's the righteousness of Christ that we take on for our protection. The primary function of that old breastplate was to protect, and to protect the heart, and to give protection against the assaults of the enemy against the heart. And the psychological bit of it, and by that I simply mean, well, what Paul says at the beginning of the portion, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. That's psychological, you see, in a sense. He's aiming at our minds. He's telling us to adopt an attitude of mind in this whole warfare that we're engaged in. And the first attitude of mind that we need is a right attitude towards the armour. If the soldier didn't trust the armour, well, he's lost in the battle before the battle begins. And for us, it's not simply that we trust the armour, we trust the God who gave the armour. It's the whole armour of God. It's the breastplate of the righteousness that God has provided. Not of ourselves, but what God has given. And dear old John Calvin, and many people have got some strange notions about Calvin, probably never read a word of anything that the dear soul wrote. But when he comments on those words of Paul, be strong and so on, he says this is an exhortation. It is an exhortation. Be strong, he says. But, says Mr. Calvin, because we are not strong, but weak, an exhortation would be cold unless the Lord were present. Therefore, Paul adds, be strong in the Lord. That's a pastor's heart, my friends. Be strong in the Lord. And certainly, clad in the Lord's righteousness, that's how we are strong. And never, never, never anything but that righteousness, all that we have in Christ in life and in death itself. Maybe you've read the deathbed of dear old John Knox, and he was falling in and out of sleep as he lay in his deathbed. And at one point he suddenly woke up with a start. The people round the bed asked him what was the matter. And he says, the devil has tempted me throughout my life, and even now he is seeking to devour me. Before, he used to set my sins before me to make me despair. But now, he is labouring to persuade me that I have merited heaven by the faithful discharge of my ministry. And then he said to his wife, read where I first cast my anchor. She read from John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. One breastplate at the beginning, one breastplate all the days of our life, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. If you got it on, if you got on the breastplate of righteousness which is given in the gospel to enable you to live in life and stand before God in the hour of death. And anything other than that, my dear friend, is self-righteousness. And self comes to its absolute height in the issue of pleading our righteousness before a righteous God when you have no such thing to plead. May God enable us in the battle to take down from the peg not that which will fail us, but that which will keep us on to everlasting days.